You have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin that you can follow along with. And there are the full printed messages available in the exits, at the exits, and also the audio messages. And then both of those are on the website as well. This morning we're going to limit ourselves to one loaded verse, Ephesians 1, 3, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." I read recently of a treasure hunting company that found a sunken galleon that had, as I recall, it was hundreds of millions of dollars worth of gold and silver coins. Of course, no sooner had they announced their find than some government was saying it belongs to us, or at least a fair share of it. So they have those kind of problems. But, you know, I've often thought that would be a fun job, looking for buried treasure and the thrill of when you actually discovered it and found it. And as you think about it, the Christian life is really a treasure hunt as you progressively discover from the Word of God the vast wealth that is already yours because you are now in Christ. From the moment that God saves you, He bequeaths on you, as Paul puts it in our text, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, verse 3 is the opening topic phrase. It's not a sentence, but it's the topic phrase that governs down through verse 14, which in the Greek text is actually one long, convoluted sentence that I would not try to diagram. Greek scholars say that verses 3 through 14 are one of the most difficult sentences to analyze grammatically in all of the Greek New Testament. Paul just piles up. It's like he can't stop once he starts. He just starts piling up phrase after phrase after phrase to try to explain what some of our spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ are. And you know, I believe that throughout all of eternity, we are going to go on discovering what God has done for us in Christ. I don't think we'll ever get to the end of it. There will always be some new facet of it to discover, as he puts it in verses 7 and 8, the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Those are extravagant words, aren't they? But Paul is trying to convey that we are now spiritually rich in Jesus Christ beyond our wildest imagination. Winning the publisher sweepstakes clearinghouse is nothing compared to what each believer has in Jesus Christ. And so one of the most important things you and I can do if we want to grow spiritually is to ask God, as Paul puts it down in verse 18, to open the eyes of your heart so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, you have to ask the question, though, why does God lavish His grace, His blessings upon us? Is it all about us, or is it about the Lord? Well, one of the most important truths to grasp in all of Scripture is that God is passionate about His own glory. I like John Piper in his books, and he brings this out often, but especially in his book, God's Passion for His Glory. The second half of that book is a reproduction of Jonathan Edwards' essay, The End for Which God Created the World. And it is a difficult book. I've read through it twice now, once with a group of young men to interact on it. But it's worth grappling with. And Edwards argues that because God is infinitely perfect, he must seek his own glory. Because to seek the glory of anything less than perfect would not befit God. In other words, for a creature to seek our own glory is sin, because we are not perfect. We are far less than perfect. And so for an infinite, perfect God to seek the glory of something imperfect and less than himself would be unrighteous on God's part. And so God must glory in that which is perfect, namely in himself. And that is a radical concept when you get a hold on it in terms of all of how you approach the Bible. And regarding verse 3, the answer to the question of why does God bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ is so that we, in turn, will bless and glorify God for all of his blessings to us. And so, blessed by God, we bless God. And Paul is saying here in verse 3 that because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, we then should bless God. Now, to bless God, then, as we should, we need to understand, first of all, how God has blessed us. And Paul says here that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, he is going to unpack that sentence in verses 4 through 14, and it's going to take us a few weeks to get through those verses. But for this morning, I just want to focus on this one loaded verse, verse 3. First of all, notice from verse 3 that the gospel begins with God, not with us. From cover to cover, the Bible is a book that reveals the invisible God to us. The first sentence of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's a vital piece of information for us to understand. This universe is not an accident. God created it according to his purpose and for his glory. The Bible ends with the revelation of Jesus Christ. We sometimes read the book of Revelation thinking that it's all about future things, and it is, but it's all about Christ. It is, the proper title of the book is not Revelations, plural. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John. And if we read Revelation and miss Christ, we've missed the point of Revelation, because you remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 14 and verse 9. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Christ is the embodiment of God, because God is the invisible God, who is a spirit, who, if we were to approach him, it would be like trying to stare into the sun. He is brilliant in his glory. No eye has seen him, nor can see him in that sense. And so God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we want to know God in Christ, then we must ask him to reveal himself to us. And of course, he has done that in Christ. Now, the Bible shows us then that we must be radically God-centered in our thinking. Paul in Romans 11:36 exclaims, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." That's pretty comprehensive. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory. So it is radically God-centered. And so when Paul here begins this magnificent unfolding of the gospel, he begins by being radically God-centered. If you notice in your text, verses 1 through 6, Paul begins, Paul, an apostle of, note, Christ Jesus, by the will of God. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, He chose us. Verse 5, He predestined us through Christ Jesus to Himself, according as verse 6 puts it, that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, His will, first at verse 5, then to His grace, verse 6, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And you can keep going down through verse 14 and notice the emphasis on Him, or the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is radically God-centered. Martin Lloyd-Jones observes, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. And he says that is the peculiar error of this century. He goes on to argue that the message of the Bible is to bring us back to God, to humble us before Him so that we can see our true relationship to Him in all His glory. And then he adds, we must not start by examining ourselves and our needs microscopically. We must start with God and forget ourselves. And you know, when God opens your eyes just to get a glimpse of Him in His holiness, His glory, His majesty, with Isaiah there in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, you are bound to say, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so that glimpse of God and His glory shows you immediately why you need the Savior. And so we must begin, when we talk about the gospel, with some understanding of who God is. And by the way, that applies to presenting the gospel. If people think God is a lovable teddy bear, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, they go, yeah, that's nice. Thanks for reminding me. I kind of am lovable, aren't I? They have no concept of why they need a Savior. If you can somehow, through the Holy Spirit, get them to see God is infinitely perfect and righteous and holy and just, and yes, God is love, but He is all of these other things, they go, whoa, there's a gap. Now what? Well, that's when we come in with the cross of Christ. So the gospel begins with God. Secondly, note that the gospel begins with God blessing us. You do not understand the gospel if you think that you can bring something to God that qualifies you for heaven or eternal life. I think that is one of the greatest errors that keeps people from coming to know Jesus Christ, is in their pride, they think, I have something to offer to God to earn my salvation, whether it's good works, I'm a good person, whatever it may be. The Bible is clear, none of us qualify by good deeds. And actually, that's good news, because it means that God accepts sinners just as they are because of what Christ has done on their behalf. And all you can do is come to God, sin and all, just as you are, and receive the gift of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in your place as the substitute for your sin. That is the meaning of the word we have sung about today, grace. Grace is undeserved favor. You see, if grace means that God looked down through history and saw, well, you know, Steve's a pretty good guy and he's going to trust me, and so, yeah, I guess I'll put him on the list, then I am deserving. That's not grace. Grace is Steve would have been a rebel from the heart who would have gone into all manner of sin unless God had snatched me out of that and redeemed me. And Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is very clear. God justifies the ungodly, not the pretty good people who try their best. Now, this all goes back to the matter of God's glory. You see, if we could contribute anything toward our salvation, guess what we would glory in? Ourselves. Yeah, God helped, but boy, I had a part in that. You know, it reminds me, one night Michael Jordan scored something like 81 points, and one guy on the team scored one, and he told the reporters, yeah, Jordan and I teamed up to score 82 points tonight. Well, we would do that with God, wouldn't we? You know, God and I teamed up for salvation, thanks. And we would try to take some of the glory for ourselves. But God is pleased to pour out the blessings of his salvation on those who do not deserve it. In fact, they deserve hell. And then he gets all the glory. So we have to come to God as those who are needy, saying, God, I receive it all from you. Not one part of it is due to me. The third thing to note here in our text is that the God who blesses us with salvation is, as Paul describes him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to ask the question, why does Paul use that designation of God in this context? He uses it also, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 1:3, and Peter uses the identical phrase in 1 Peter 1:3. Now, I'm sure there's a lot more here than I understand, but in part at least, I think Paul uses this designation to focus on the fact that while Jesus Christ was on this earth, he showed us perfectly how human beings are to live in complete dependence on God the Father. Jesus, as you know, laid aside his glory when he came to this earth, took on the form of a servant, and he depended on the Father for his every need, and he leaned upon the Father as his all in all, so that now it is all, he is a picture of how we are to live all in dependence on God the Father. Also, as a man, Jesus is our only mediator with the Father. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so when he refers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's focusing there on the humanity of Christ and the fact that no one comes to the Father except through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is eternally God, the Son of God, and yet, as Philippians 2 shows, he laid aside his glory. He took on himself the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. And so the only way we can have spiritual blessings is to come to God the Father through God the Son, who is our mediator, human fully, God fully, who went to the cross in obedience to the Father. And that means that there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ and the cross. If people say that they can come to God any other way than through the cross of Christ, they are promoting a false way of salvation. And if they diminish either the deity of Jesus or his humanity, it is a false way of salvation. He had to be fully God and fully man and die on the cross in our place. And so that's what Paul is getting at, I believe, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing to note here is that the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has blessed us with spiritual blessings, not necessarily with every physical or material blessing on earth. There is a modern heresy, I think it should have died a long time ago, but it hasn't, called the health and wealth message or gospel. And it teaches that it is the will of God for his children to be healthy all the time and wealthy in this life. The false prophets of this cult, of course, live in fabulous mansions and have every luxury known to man, fly in their private jets here and there and everywhere, and promise their followers the same. But it is such a completely unchristian message. That's why it baffles me. How could this ever take root except for the fact that it appeals to the flesh? We all would love that. Yeah, sign me up, you know? But you know what? God knows. And by the way, all these guys finally die poor. Okay? They all go in the coffin and they don't take a penny with them. And that's true of everyone. You know, somebody was at a funeral of a billionaire and they said, how much did he leave? And someone else said, he left it all. You leave it all when you go. And because life is short and uncertain, God knows that our deepest need is spiritual. It is to be rightly related to him. And so when we are in Christ, he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Bible is clear. We will either spend eternity with God in heaven or in hell apart from his presence. And Jesus told that story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus to make, among other points, the point it is far better to be a poor beggar plagued with all kinds of physical problems in this life and spend eternity with God in heaven than it is to be wealthy in this life and spend eternity in the agonizing flames of hell where the rich man went. And John reminds us of the same thing in 1 John when he says not to love the world or the things in the world. He adds in 1 John 2:17, because the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, this is all kind of impractical. I mean, what good are spiritual blessings to me if I can't really live well in this life? I mean, isn't this just pie in the sky when you die kind of stuff? And aren't those who are focusing on heavenly blessings not much earthly good? Well, to answer the second part of that question first, hardly so. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. He said, the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and the Greek text indicates, and you have, keep seeking those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so our treasures in Christ are those things above, those things that are true of us in the heavenly places. And our greatest need is spiritual, to understand all of these spiritual blessings in him. Now, maybe you're still thinking, well, this is also impractical. Well, keep in mind where Paul was when he wrote this. He was in prison, probably had an iron chain around his wrist and one around his ankle. He was guarded 24/7 by a Roman soldier. He could not have lifted his hand to write or even to wipe his nose or anything without being reminded of those chains. And Paul could have been depressed. He could have been very down about his circumstances as the great apostle. He could have said, you know, I don't need spiritual blessings right now. I need out of this stinking jail cell, thank you. And then I can focus on the spiritual. He did not say that. Paul exults in his spiritual blessings in Christ while he's in prison, and all of his prison letters, remember he wrote Philippians from the same prison where he says, rejoice in the Lord, many, many times in that short book. Paul's buoyant hope in Christ sustained him in that stinking prison cell. And it was because, precisely because, he was caught up with all of the spiritual blessings that were true of him in Christ. And if that sustained Paul in those horrid circumstances, then I am saying when we get a handle on it, it will sustain us in whatever difficult circumstances we face. The fifth thing to note about these spiritual blessings is that God's blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ shows us the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our every need. All of God's blessings come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. In Christ, Paul said, I can do all things. In Christ, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 and verse 10, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then in verse 10, he adds, in him you have been made complete. Complete, whole. Or 2 Peter 1, 3 says that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, think with me here. Either those promises are a bunch of pious, impractical platitudes that mean nothing, or they are true. I'm here to tell you that there is an error that has flooded into the church that often insinuates these are a bunch of pious, impractical platitudes, and I'm referring to so-called Christian psychology. It is all through the church. You know, these things are nice, but if you really need help, go see a therapist. That is the message that is coming through, and it comes through often. I have read, and I could even show you in print if we had time, Christian psychologists who say that you're giving out cruel, impractical advice to give people Bible verses when they're hurting or to tell them to trust in God. Is that so? Is that so? My Bible all the way through says that is the most practical thing in the whole world, is to take refuge in the promises of God and to trust him in trials. And you read in the Word of God, you go to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23 that describe the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Think those qualities through in terms of their opposites, and you realize these are describing a psychologically, emotionally whole person. And almost all of them are relational. They are describing a person who has the ability harmoniously to get along with others. And so those qualities are promised to every believer, Galatians 5:16, who walks according to the Spirit, not the flesh. So what I'm saying is this: God doesn't say, my Spirit will produce love in you unless you have the misfortune of being raised in a home where you were never loved and you've got an anger problem, you know, and then it doesn't work. I'm sorry. You'll need therapy. Or I'll give my joy to every person except those of you who are clinically depressed, and you're going to need a good prescription of Prozac and some counseling to get you through this thing. That is not what that verse says. Or, you know, I'll give my peace to every person unless you have an anxiety disorder. And then, boy, Carl Rogers, thank God for Carl Rogers, came along with all the insights my saints needed, and he'll help you if you get into good therapy session. That is not what the Bible says. And excuse me for hitting this hard, but I talk to Christians all of the time who have been to Christian counselors. Christian counselors And they come to see me and they'll tell me, you know, I went to so-and-so in town, a Christian counselor. And I'll ask them several questions. I'll say, did he pray with you? No. I have never yet had him say, he prayed with me. Really? I say, well, did he open God's word and show you the promises that relate to the problem you're suffering with right now? No. Well, what kind of counsel is this? You see, it's not Christian counsel. Now, I am not opposed to counseling. I am opposed to unchristian counseling. See, I am in favor of using the word of God to bring to bear on our problems. And I am not saying, by the way, either, that you should never use a psychotropic drug. Although I would say this, you should not do so as a first resort. And I'll explain why in just a minute. What I'm saying is, the word of God has given us the all-sufficient riches of Christ, and they have sustained God's saints in every conceivable trial down through history. And now suddenly we're saying, oh, but they don't understand the problems we face in the 21st century. We need a good shrink to help us through them. That is nonsense. The Bible is sufficient to counsel the believer, or else it's lying. Those are your options. And, you know, I just read this week, excuse me for being specific, a lot of you are fans of James Dobson, and he's done a lot of good. In Focus on the Family magazine this month, there is an article, there's one good one in there, but there's one bad one, okay? And that's the danger. You don't discern. You just swallow it all. And in the bad one, the woman says she's suffering grief over the loss of her husband, and she says, I don't need to be told that God works all things together for good and that I need to trust him. I know that. Does she? She just goes on to say, oh, I just need to be loved, da, 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 da. Yeah, well, how about both? You see the danger of that? Romans 8:28 doesn't really apply when you're suffering, folks. No, wait a minute. Why was Romans 8:28 written? To apply to us in our trials. And either that verse is a precious verse to lay hold of in your trials, or it's nonsense. Make up your mind, but get off of this fence with this undermining the all-sufficiency of Christ. Now, concerning taking drugs, what I'm saying is this. First, make sure that your problem has driven you to a deeper level of appreciation of the all-sufficiency of Christ, and make sure that also it has caused you to examine your own heart in a more intense, deeper way than you ever have before to confess any known sin. If the problem still persists, perhaps there is a place for medication to help with some brain imbalance. But I just read this week the story of a woman who was suffering from severe anxiety and depression. She went to her pastor, and without even finding out the roots of her problem, he said, go to a doctor and get an antidepressant. She took the word of her pastor, went to the doctor, got an antidepressant, and she felt better within a short period of time. But she never examined her heart for the sin that later she came to discover was at the root of her problem. A few years later, she had changed and was going to a church that called sin, sin, and that held people accountable, and she began to realize she had never dealt. She was feeling self-pity. She was feeling anger at her brothers and sisters because they had not helped her in caring for their elderly parents, and it was all on her. So she was wallowing in all of this selfish pity and self-focus, and she had never confessed it until much later, even though, quote, she felt better. So see, my philosophy of trials is this. Whatever trial God brings into my life or your life, it is first of all to drive me back to Christ to say, Lord, I need to know you in this trial in a way I have never known you before. And you lean all the more upon Jesus. And of course, as you do that often, you say, and oh God, search me, know my wicked thoughts, and the Bible begins to shine in the corners of your life that you never knew you needed to deal with. And so that's why God allows these trials. And until we allow them to drive us to a deeper experience of the all-sufficiency of Christ, I'm arguing, don't run for the drug. Run to Christ. If you want more on that, I've got two articles on it out in the entryway, I think, and they're on the website if you want to read more. But anyway, I hope that stimulates your thinking, and I'd be glad to interact with any of you privately that want more on that. Finally, just note that these blessings are for everyone that personally knows the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned a moment ago, these verses focus on God, but there's also an emphasis here on us. Notice in verses 1 through 9, He has blessed us in Christ, verse 3. He chose us in Him, verse 4. He predestined us to adoption as sons, verse 5. He freely bestowed His grace on us in the Beloved, verse 6. In Him we have redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us, verses 7 and 8. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. Now, who is the us? Well, clearly, it is all of us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through God's abundant grace through faith in Christ. And so what I'm saying is these blessings are not just for some super saints. These blessings are for every person in Christ. Now, it may be you're a believer in Christ and you're ignorant of your inheritance. You know, every once in a while you read about somebody that dies and they're living in poverty, but they were really rich. They just didn't know it. A lot of believers are that way. They're living in spiritual poverty, and they need to say, God, open my eyes to see what Christ has done for me. But these are blessings for every child of God. And so you should spend your life seeking to discover more, and live in the riches that God has lavished upon you, as Paul puts it, in Jesus Christ. Now, why? Well, as I said, to the extent that you understand what God has done for you in Christ, you will bless and glorify Him. And that's the bottom line of this text, that because God has blessed us with every blessing in Christ, we therefore should bless God. Now, you have to understand, in verse 3, Paul is using this word blessed in two senses. When he says that God has blessed us, he means God has actually given to us all of these riches in Christ. He has bestowed all of His good gifts on us through His Son. He has given to us because we were needy. But when it comes to our blessing God, it's different because God is not needy. God has no lack. God is complete, perfect in all of His ways, whether we bless Him or not. And so when we bless God, we don't give Him something that He needs, but rather it means that we speak well of God. We praise God for His glorious attributes, for His gracious acts toward us in Christ. We thank Him for all that He is to us and all that He has done for us and all that He promises to do for us throughout eternity. And so we bless God by joyfully giving back to Him a small portion of what He has given to us, namely our time, our talents, our treasures. It all belongs to Him, but when we give it back freely and joyfully, we bless God. Let me use an analogy. When my children were young, they liked to bless me by giving me a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. Question, where did they get the money as toddlers to give Dad a gift? They got the money from dear old Dad. I gave them money. They took the money, used the money to buy me something to give back to Dad. Okay, they were blessing me with what I had given to them. I suppose they could have spent it on a toy or something and said fooey on Dad, but they didn't do that. So when we bless God, then, as the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, we bless God by offering up to Him a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, Or as he goes on to say, we bless God when we don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And so we bless God when our hearts just overflow and we can't suppress it, and it just erupts in a continual fountain of love and joy and praise to God because of his abundant grace that he has already shed on us in Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is no more true test of our Christian profession than to discover how prominent this note of praise and thanksgiving is in our life. So ask yourself, to what extent in this past week, just think through your week, did you find praise and thanksgiving and joy in Christ just welling up within you, erupting in praise to God, joy in God, because of what he has done for your soul through the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not talking about people, and we've all known them, who glibly go around saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something deeper, something that's in your heart that just overcomes all of the trials of life at those moments to say, I am a child of God, thank God, by his grace, and I'm blessed. I've got it all in Christ. And if it's not as frequent as it ought to be, then I would say chew on texts like Ephesians 1 or Romans 8, which is such a great chapter, or the Psalms. You know, the Psalms are just so full of the praises of God. And the interesting thing is, start of the Psalm, the psalmist is saying, help God, they're seeking my life, I'm in big trouble. End of the Psalm, his circumstances haven't changed, but he's going, praise the Lord, O my soul. You know, God is great, and he's blessing God because he realizes who God is and what God is to him, and his circumstances are still in difficulty. So make it your aim in life when trials come to allow those trials to drive you to a deeper experience of the all-sufficient blessing of God through Christ for your soul, or as Paul put it in Philippians 3:8, make it your lifelong quest to count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord, and being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In response, bless God. Father, I pray you would fill our hearts with your abundant goodness to us, even if we suffer, even if we die young, even if we have multiple trials that are overwhelming. We know that your goodness is there because you have promised eternal life and blessings beyond description to all those who are the called, who love you. And we thank you that you have called us according to your purpose in Christ. I pray if any are here who do not know the Savior, that you would open the eyes of their hearts to see their great need, that their good works can never commend them to you, that they are alienated from you, and should they die this day, they would be separated from you throughout all eternity. But then open their eyes to the all-sufficient cross, where the blood of your Son covers all our sins, and help them to look there by faith, to flee there, and that you would be to them the God of blessing. Use us this week to bless others too with your blessings. And we will give praise and thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.